Please open your Bibles to Genesis 22. We'll conclude this great chapter, studying verses 15 to 24. You'll find it on page 21 if you're using your pew Bible. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 15, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tabog, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how wonderful it is, but we need the help of your Spirit to give us understanding. Help us to understand, and then that we would be so blessed by the assurance you intend to give in these verses. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the centuries prior to the conversion of the Emperor Constantine, 312 AD, the most commonly used Christian symbol was not the cross, but it was the anchor. An anchor. And really there's two reasons for that. The first is, because of the persecution going on, it was not safe to mark a cross on things you did not wish to be desecrated. And an anchor, if it had a crossbar, was a nice little clever way of disguising something that looked pretty much like a cross. And that was one reason. It was a cross surrogate, as it were. But the other reason is that the biblical imagery of an anchor is given to convey Christian comfort. Hebrews 6, verse 9 speaks of God's covenant oath as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Well, the verses that conclude Abraham's offering of his son Isaac serve the same function as that Christian anchor symbol did. Interestingly, critical liberal scholars look at this passage and they don't like it. They don't see any point to it. And there's all kinds of theories about why it doesn't belong in the Bible and these verses belong to some other portion and these were additions. And the reason is they just don't see any function to these verses. And yet, the beginning with the solemn oath we have here, the function, the purpose of these verses would be well understood by those Christians who etched anchors on their tombstone. God was providing Abraham with assurance of salvation, assurance that these blessings, these promises, really belong to him. R.C. Sproul writes, "Perhaps nothing is more important to hasten us on the way to Christian maturity than a sound and solid assurance of salvation." Now, Christians with assurance are like a ship that is anchored at sea. They're not tossed back and forth every time the waves become a little turbulent, but rather they are firm and secure in their salvation. Well, that's what the Lord is doing with Abraham. And he is grounding in this passage Abraham's assurance with five confirmations. We'll work through them one by one. The confirmation of God's oath, Abraham's obedience, his perseverance, by his confirmation by God's providence, and then finally the confirmation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, when the writer of Hebrews used the symbol of an anchor for our assurance, he was actually writing about the very passage we're studying, the very speech given by the angel to Abraham at the end of Genesis 22, and particularly to the oath that the angel mentions, verses 15 and 16. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Now that oath right there happens to be the only time in the entire book of Genesis where God swears an oath by himself or upon himself. And Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 picks up on that and says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Now this promise that God's giving to Abraham is one we've heard before. It first came in Genesis 12 when Abraham was initially called to faith. "I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was the basic form of the promise we have here. And then throughout Abraham's life, that God would give the promise again, and he would often elaborate and kind of expand on it. You'll see that in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17. Well, now we're at the end of the account of Abraham. He's passed this great test, and he receives the final version of the promise. "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." That is what he is saying. Now, the addition here, in this version, he gives a further elaboration. "In your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's your offspring will conquer. If you have a fortification, it has a gateway. Whoever possesses the gateway of that castle has conquered it. And so we have an elaboration there of the spiritual conquest of his offspring. That is God's renewal, even expansion, of the same promise Abraham's been hearing all of his life as a believer. Now, one feature here is this version uses the most emphatic terms. He says, "I will surely bless you," verse 17. "I will surely multiply your offspring." Now, in the Hebrew, he uses a convention of Hebrew grammar known as the infinitive absolute. In the Hebrew, it really reads like this: "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you." But it's actually a grammatical convention to say, "I really mean it. This is the most, there's no chance this is not going to happen. I am irrevocably committing myself to this. There's complete certainty without any question this is going to happen." He's saying, "I really promise in the most emphatic terms that I will bless you." And so that's one way, and this is the most emphatic version of the promise. Now further, as we saw from the book of Hebrews, commenting on this, God also swears this oath now by himself. "I have sworn, declares the Lord." Now Hebrews 6, 16 and 17. By the way, when you have an Old Testament passage and the New Testament expounds upon it, that New Testament interpretation is the right one. Here we have multiple New Testament passages all helping us to understand this. In Hebrews 6, 16 to 17, says, "People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Here, God guaranteed it with an oath upon himself. And so it's a covenant oath. That's an oath that legally binds one. And God is legally binding himself. Now, you know, in America, public servants take their oaths by putting their hand on a Bible. I think we still do that pretty much everywhere. The Bible's a higher authority. It's a way of saying, I don't know that they're aware, it's a way of saying, "May God curse me. May the author of this book curse me if I don't keep these oaths of office." It might be good to point them out to them, but that's what's really going on there. Now, God doesn't have a higher authority to appeal to, and so he places his hand on himself. "Abraham, I'm binding myself under a covenant oath by my very self. I would have to undo myself. I'd have to curse myself if I didn't keep this promise to you." That's what he's saying. He is making it as inviolable as is possible. Hebrews 6:17 explains, "God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now that makes an important point. God did not place himself under a covenant oath by which he would have to curse himself in order to make himself faithful. God is faithful. He's unchangeably faithful. Not to make himself faithful, but to let Abraham know with absolute certainty that it was so. It was for Abraham's assurance that this covenant oath was made. God does not need oaths to keep him faithful. And yet he swore to his servant to accommodate the weakness of his faith so that Abraham, if he should doubt, if he should fall prey to unbelief, would say, you know, God has placed himself under an oath. He has bound himself to me. And see, we're to be, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You say, am I really going to heaven? Is this Christianity really going to lead to salvation? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, God has bound himself with a covenant oath to you as a ground by which you would say, you know, I have assurance of salvation through faith because of God's covenant oath. Now, you may say, well, not so fast. This oath is made to Abraham, not to me. And so how does the writer of Hebrews say to Christians, this oath that God made in Genesis 22, 15, and 16, that is an anchor for your soul. What does it have to do with me? Well, the answer is seen in verse 18. The promise that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when we read that word offspring, we tend to think of it in the plural because he was just talking about as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. But in this second portion of the promise, he actually has changed from the plural to the singular. Look at verse 17. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, not their enemies. His enemies. And again, that's very explicit in the Hebrew grammar. That's a masculine singular pronoun or suffix, actually, the way it functions in that grammar. Now we're talking about a single offspring in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now the Apostle Paul picks up on this detail in Galatians chapter 3. And he says, you see, what God is promising is the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is how it relates to us. Galatians 3:16, it does not say, talking about verse 17, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in the blessing of the promised Messiah, Jesus, the singular offspring, so that all who believe in him would possess God's inviolable oath of blessing. We not only possess salvation, we possess God's covenant oath that is designed to give us assurance, full assurance of our salvation. Now, see, this is why Hebrews 6:19 says of this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And God's promised offspring to Abraham will come. He has come. And those joined to him through faith have God's unbreakable, inviolable oath that the promises of salvation belong to them. Now, Hebrews 11 also talks about this passage. We've talked about Hebrews 6 interprets it. Galatians 3, it actually comes up in the Hall of the Heroes of the Faith, a little comment about this episode. And here's what we read. And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise. So according to Hebrews 11, this episode where the angel comes to him and says, God's going to give you an oath by himself. It was in that event that Abraham obtained the promise. Now you go, he's had this promise for 30 years, maybe longer than that. All the way back in chapter 12, God gave him the promise. He renewed it in chapter 15, again in chapter 17. But the Hebrew says, but here's where he obtained it. Here's where he received the covenantal certainty of it so that it really became his possession. We might say that, you know, all these long years, God's promised him these very things, the land and the seed, the promised land, the promised people, an eternal future. And he's had his ups and downs. We've been following that. But you see, now we might put it this way, now he finally got it. And he possess the promises in such a way that he had a certainty that they were his, and he actually imbibed of their spiritual benefit. You see, that's what will happen to you. That's what God intends through the covenant oath he makes here as he relates it to you, that you would have a confident assurance how important it is for you. We saw in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 6, we don't stay children. We go from milk to meat, and we're to have assurance. We're to know what we believe and to know why we believe it and know what it means to us. This will happen to us. God gave us a covenant oath. He swore it by himself. What a confirmation that is to us. Assurance is important. Here's what Genesis 22 is saying in Hebrews 6. If you can say, I really do believe in Jesus, God says to you, I really am going to give you the fullness of salvation. And you can therefore say, I really must be saved. And you can get on with living for him, and you can have a peace in your heart and a resolve, well, I am a Christian. I'm going to start acting like one. I'm going to grow up in my faith and be useful to him. The first confirmation is God's inviolable oath. But there's a second confirmation, and it is Abraham's obedience. It's what he says, verse 16, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And so first, Abraham's salvation is confirmed by the inviolable oath of God, swearing by himself, but second, by his own obedience. Now here we see the importance of obedience to the Christian life. In fact, I think of Abraham, and I think of when I think of what he does here, I think of Steven Spielberg's third Indiana Jones movie, the one where they're on the quest for the Holy Grail, you know, the fictitious cup that Jesus was supposed to use in the Last Supper that would convey eternal life, and the legend around that. There's all these quests. You know, it always involves Nazis and Gestapo and airplanes that he captures, and says, oh, there's a beautiful girl. Of course there is. But at the end, he's actually inside of Petra, that ancient fortress of the Edomites in the desert east of Jerusalem, and he's almost there. He can see the grail chamber, but he has to take the leap of faith. And there's this chasm, a bottomless chasm, and he has to step out into the air. He has not, his faith, you see, has not just to be notional, it has to be actual. And obedience is that. Now, I've already said that Abraham did not take a blind leap of faith. He trusted in the Word of God, the promise of the resurrection, but there is something to it. And the way it worked in the movie was that when he looked down, it looked like there was a bottomless pit. There was actually a bridge under there, but the stone was done so cunningly that you couldn't see it until you had stepped upon it. And so Indiana Jones steps out, he's sweating, and he actually lands on rock. He goes across, and there's more Nazis and beautiful girls involved in the story. But you see, for Abraham, he has to step out in faith. Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. And the Bible says we are saved through faith alone, but obedience becomes an important part of the confirmation of our salvation. It was by stepping out in obedience that he gains this assurance. Now, this is what the angel says. First, there's God's oath. He swore by myself. But immediately in verse 16, we have a second confirmation. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, that would be his confirmation. And verse 18, his offspring would bless the nations because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this gets many Christians worked up. I thought salvation was by grace, and now I'm hearing because you obeyed. Does that then compromise the principle? Does obedience negate the principle of grace? Well, let's just say that far from that, one thing that is clear is that God's message to Abraham emphasized that obedience is significant. It was significant that he obeyed the Lord's command. Now the promise rests squarely on God's grace, his sovereign and unilateral promise, and his oath. But its fulfillment would involve God responding to the obedience of his people. H.C. Leopold puts it this way, God delights in rewarding faithful service. Abraham did not withhold his best. Now God will bestow his best. Well, if we're looking for an example of what Christian obedience looks like, we have an excellent example in Abraham in this chapter. James Boyce highlights a few features of his obedience, and the first is that he responded to God's command with an immediate obedience. It was an immediate obedience. God ordered him to Mount Moriah. Verse 3 says, Abraham rose early in the morning and got ready to go. You know, often we receive a command in the Bible, and if we really are going to obey it, we obey it now. When you say, "Why? Hey, I'm doing something God does not approve of, and that's not the way. Why? That's not the way it works." Well, you are to take the steps. Often our obedience takes some practice. It takes some growth, but we're to start right then. He goes directly that morning. Boyce writes that Abraham learned that there is no substitute for instant obedience, that a postponed obedience is actually no obedience at all. Now, again, we may need help. We may be weak, but we will begin acting and pursuing obedience immediately if we are to obey. But secondly, Abraham showed a sustained obedience. It was a 3-day journey. That's the problem with the Christian life. We don't die immediately when we're saved. We don't go immediately to heaven. We actually have to live in this world. And there's a sustained, when God gives you a command, hey, you need to repent of a sin. It's not just that you do it once, but that you sustain that. And there's a 3-day journey, and he's steadfast in it. Eugene Peterson wrote a book about this principle of sustained obedience. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And God calls us to the patient acquisition of virtue, to the practice of holiness, obedience that is sustained. Abraham did that. It was a willing obedience. Now, it was not easy to do. It was painful for him to offer up his son. But look at verse 5. We saw this then, that he characterizes this to his servants as worship. It's something he does willingly. He's going to glorify God. It's an act of worship. And of course, the greatest example of willing obedience was given by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's dreading the reality of the cross, and Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Obedience is a surrender of our will to the will of God as expressed in his word. Now, fourth, Abraham's obedience was contagious. Isaac was at least a teenager. He actually may have been older than that. He could have resisted when his old father is tying him to the altar. But he caught the spirit of obedience, and he got it from his father. Our obedience is to have the same function. People are to say, hey, there's Christians who are living according to the Bible. I didn't know you could still do that. And what are we saying? Well, we're saying that God is good, that his word can be trusted, that he's filled with grace. And Donald Barnhouse writes, "The importance of obedience cannot be overstated. We should be obeying God so faithfully that others learn to obey through us." Well, Abraham is a great example of obedience, but God's blessing shows the significance of it. "Because you have obeyed my voice," he confirms his promise to Abraham. Now, that shows the link between obedience and assurance. Now, I admit there's something of a paradox for this reason. If you are trusting in your works, in your obedience for your salvation, you are never going to have assurance. Why? Because you're not going to have salvation. Your works aren't good enough to save you. God knows the truth about your heart. All our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. The problem is not the bad things I do. It's that even the good things I do are corrupt. That's my problem. I could never save myself through works. And so if I'm trying to assure myself of salvation through my works, I'm not even saved. Salvation is by grace alone. But you see, here's the thing. If I'm trusting in Jesus and God's promise, and it's a salvation I don't deserve, it's by grace alone. But then having believed, I go off and live according to that faith. What the Bible says is now God has designed obedience then to be a confirmation of your salvation. Obedience as a response to grace is a vital source of assurance. And that's not mixing divine and human. It's not saying God does his part and we do ours and God and I are on equal footing. No, it's all of the Lord. It's all of grace. God's oath confirmed his salvation to Abraham, but Abraham's obedience was God working in Abraham. It's God's grace confirming salvation in our lives through obedience. Let me just say a word because I think it needs to be emphasized. We're living in a time, even in the, I think, even especially in the Reformed world, where there's a spirit of antinomianism. If we talk about obedience, that's legalism. I've actually been accused of legalism, which hurts my feelings. And I say, how can you call me a legalist? They say, because you say we're supposed to obey the Bible. But that is not legalism. That is Christianity. And here's the problem. If you're a Christian and you say, I'm relying on grace, and therefore I don't obey. I don't have to obey God. I do what I want. Not only will you not have assurance, because God designed obedience to give assurance, maybe you shouldn't have assurance. Because saving faith will always be joined to works. Why? Because saving faith is the result of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature that delights to obey God. And so a Christian who says, I've actually had people say this to me, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I do what I want. I don't obey God, is tantamount to saying, I should be considered a false professor. Now, I'm not able to read your heart. But obedience is given by God as a fundamental confirmation. Yes, it's a duty. It's also a natural instinct for regenerated people. It's a source of our confirmation. Jesus goes so far as to warn that there will be, when he comes back, there will be professing believers who hear, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Obedience is important. Derek Kidner writes, to obey is to find new assurance. The Puritan Richard Sibbs writes, reward follows work. In and after duty, we find that experience of God's presence, which without obedience we may long wait for and yet never possess. What an important thing it is. How am I? I want to experience the presence of God. Really, the answer is not with a certain form of music that has a physical effect upon you. The answer is to live in faith and obey him, and God's Spirit will be with you in tangible ways of blessing. That's exactly what we see with Abraham. Confirmation of salvation through obedience. Let me give you a third confirmation of Abraham's salvation. It's found in verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now here, this is related, but it's actually a distinct thing. It's the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance in faith. Verse 19 may seem mundane. What's the big deal? So he went back home to Beersheba, and he lived there a while. Well, it's actually quite a big deal. Because he continued to live in faith in the Lord. And so for all of us, you know, our salvation is not confirmed merely by a past tense faith event. This is the problem with so much of the revivalism in our day. I've had people say to me, Pastor, I don't need religion. I did that when I was 16. I went to the altar. I checked that block. I've moved on. No, there's no assurance in that. We persevere in the, it's a present faith. It's the perseverance of faith that confirms our salvation. Let me give you a New Testament example of that. In Colossians 1:23, Paul is rejoicing that the Colossians have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Your assurance of salvation, it starts with God's oath. It's a first confirmation. We rely on that. It's confirmed that it's true for us. I'm actually invested in it. God's done that work in me in obedience. But now the perseverance of my faith is necessary for my assurance. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews was written for this. And the writer of Hebrews says things like, what we're to be doing is encouraging each other in the faith so that we persevere, lest any of you should fall away from the living God, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3:12-14, perseverance and its necessity to assurance. Now here's the good news. You go, well, I'm not sure. How do I know I am going to persevere? Well, here's the good news, because the Bible teaches not only that true believers must persevere, it also says that they are certain to do so because of the preserving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter, I love 1 Peter 1:4-5. You have a glorious inheritance kept in heaven for you. And then he says this, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So as I'm believing in the Lord, what that means, the reason I'm believing, is that God is guarding me. I don't just have a guardian angel. I have a guardian God. And it's him who is keeping me in salvation. And Jesus says, no one will be able to pluck you out of my hand. My Father is greater than me. No one will pluck you out of his hand. I am persevering as I'm being preserved. And so a true believer is certain to persevere. And that perseverance is a source of assurance. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Now, most of Abraham's life is lived not in the chapters that we read. It's in the little connector sentences. Oh, 10 years later, many years after this. Most of his life is not these big events. It's the long gaps between it. Our lives are that way. Most of us have interesting things that have happened, followed by 15 years of what seems pretty mundane. And don't think that that 15 years, that 50 years, whatever, it doesn't matter. No, it's the perseverance of the saints in faith by the power of God. Listen to Jesus, how much he cares about Abraham and Beersheba. He writes to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. How precious is our daily perseverance, all by God's grace, to the Lord. Well, the final verses of Genesis 22 relate how God confirmed his promise by means of his providence. First, by means of his oath. Second, by Abraham's obedience. Third, by his perseverance. But then by God's providence. Look at verse 22, or 20. Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then we get a list of sons. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, the brothers, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kezid, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And then you have, and some of these names show up later in the Bible. They're going to be fairly significant. The Aram, it seems to be, produces the Arameans. Uz and Buz appear as Arabian tribes. You knew those two were going to show up later. Those guys must be characters. Uz and Buz, the son of Nahor. And then you have Kesed is the father of the Chaldeans. That's going to be Nebuchadnezzar, and people like that are descendants of him. And like Abraham, Nahor had a concubine, and her name was Reumah. She bore him Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Now, all told, he has 12 sons. That's going to mirror the 12 tribes of Jacob later in the story. Now, the most important name is the only daughter mentioned. There's a woman here, and she's the one who's really important. Verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And so now this is the link to the next stage of the story. Rebekah is going to be the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob, the father of Israel. Now, if critical scholars are disdainful of verses 15 to 19, they really disdain this. What does this have to do? Somebody just stuck this in later on. But they're missing the point. And the point is seen in verse 20, because this is not merely saying that Abraham's brother had children. It's saying that Abraham was told that his brother had children. Now, after these things, verse 20, it was told to Abraham. And so Abraham's done his test. He's gone to Mount Moriah. He's offered Isaac. God has given him the substitute. He's received the oath. He's been told his obedience is a source, a confirmation of salvation, his perseverance. But on the way back, he learns that God has provided. God's working around him. God's providence is at work, Abraham. You see, God's going to confirm your promise. He's actually going to fulfill it. And I'm going to even show you little windows into things he's doing in the world around you so that you can know that he's going to fulfill his promises. I think literally, Abraham meets somebody on the way. Maybe somebody comes into his tents, and he's from Mesopotamia. And Abraham goes, you ever run across a guy named Nahor? I know Nahor. Really? Tell me about it. He's got children. It's been a long time since Abraham saw him. And the message to Abraham is, wow, God's doing a big work. And I don't even know what's going on. He's got children over there, and there's resources for me. I'm not left to myself. God is making provision. Now, I personally can think of examples of God doing that in my life in a way that encouraged me, particularly when I was an early believer, and helped me to press on. I was converted at age 30, and I was in graduate school, and my conversion cost me pretty much all of my graduate school friends. Why? Because of obedience. It became clear that there were some immediate obedience issues, and that did not make me popular, and I no longer was there, and they made fun of me, and it was kind of hard. And right around that time, I got a phone call. I was living in Philadelphia, and my college roommate, my senior year, calls and says, "I'm going to be in Philadelphia. Let's get together for lunch." And I just dreaded it because, I lose my work colleagues as friends. Now I'm a Christian. I'm scorned at grad school. I even lose my college buddies. I'm so looking forward to telling him that I've become a Christian so he can reject me. So I go to the restaurant, and I notice that he's a little nervous when we get there. But I'm so nervous, I'm not thinking about that. And we sit down at the table, and I'm about ready to give my spiel so that I can be outcast from my fraternity friends. And he says, "Rick, before we get started, it's something I got to tell you that, I've been worried all week about this because you're probably going to reject me, but I've become a Christian. I've become born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's okay with you." It was fine with me. But you see, God was saying to me, you see, you're not just on your little solo, desperate plight about to go off a cliff. I'm working around. I've got resources for you. A few years later, my wife and I were persuaded that God was calling us into ministry. And that I was a tank major in the Army, and I now had to call the Army personnel office and basically excommunicate myself from studliness. When you're a combat officer, field grade officer, and you're resigning to go become a minister, your warrior hero status has just gone into the tank, and I was fleshly enough that I was worried about that. I remember sitting in my office at West Point where I was a professor, and I would, just like a teenager asking a girl on a date, I'd dial three numbers and hang up. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to say. And finally, I said, "Come on, man up a little bit." And so I dialed the whole number, and I have some colonel from Washington. I said, "My name's Major Richard Phillips," and he's like, yeah, "You've got your orders for this and that." I said, no, I have resigned my commission, which nobody does, 7 years short of retirement. And he's like, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "Look, sir, here's the bottom line. I've become a follower of Jesus Christ, and my wife and I are persuaded that I'm called to preach the gospel. And I'm just kind of dreading this, maybe him laughing to his friends or whatnot." And he asked me the question. I should have picked up on it. He said, "What seminary are you going to?" I said, "Well, sir, I'm going to Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia." He said, "You know, my pastor's a Westminster grad. Praise the Lord. Let's thank God for the work of his grace in your life." Now, those are just little things. But God was saying to me, "Oh, ye of little faith, you're not driving off. You're not going, no, I've got a plan. I've got resources for you. You're not leaving everything behind for nothing. I am working in your life. God's working in your life. Maybe he'll give you glimpses of it, but he is. It's a big work going on. And the Nahors of your life are having children that are connected with your children. You know, 50 years from now, your grandson has to meet somebody else's granddaughter at the corner of Coffee and Maine, and that's going to lead to a great missionary work. I mean, God's working in great ways. His providence will confirm your salvation." Well, let me wrap this up with the final of the confirmations we have here. It's the confirmation of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a great passage. God says, "I'm going to confirm salvation so that you'll have assurance, so that you'll know you're saved. My inviolable oath," that's the big one. But then your obedience, I'm going to point that out as a ground of your confirmation. And your perseverance in the ordinary things of your life, and then in ways I'm providing for you, I'll let you know. But the great confirmation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already connected this passage to the coming of Jesus. Verse 17 says, "Abraham's offspring," singular, "will possess the gates of his enemies." And, of course, the echo of that is found in Matthew 16. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's him claiming the promise that God made to Abraham. That's not about the Crusades. That's not an excuse to go to war against Arab countries. That's about the spiritual victory in advance of the gospel in the witness of the church as he's gathering men and women of all nations, tongues, and tribes into his family of salvation through Jesus Christ. In you, in him, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And how confirmed that was when Jesus came. But there is one more statement in the book of Hebrews before I end I want to point out. In Hebrews 11:19, talking about Abraham, how he trusted the Lord, it said that he received Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. And the actual Greek of that statement says he received him back from the dead as a parable. What's Hebrews saying? This whole episode of Genesis 22, what a wonderful study it's been for the last month or so as we've looked at this great chapter of the Bible. It's all a picture. It's a picture of something greater than itself. It's a picture of God and his offering of Jesus Christ, and it's his coming. If that Savior comes, then your salvation is confirmed. It's promised here by an oath, but it must happen. You know, Isaac didn't actually die, and Abraham's salvation requires the payment for sin. There's without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so it can't just be this little act, this wonderful act, this parable that is worked out, the illustration of Genesis 22. The reality has to happen. And the day has come when it did happen. God said to Abraham, "This is confirmed because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." Well, God did not withhold his son, his only son. And when you and I see Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, God providing the one whom he loved to die in our place, well, our salvation is confirmed. It is as sure and certain as anything could be. Isaiah says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Are you seeking assurance of salvation? You should be. Some will struggle more than others. Let me point you out to the inviolability of God's oath. God has made an oath to you. Through Abraham, he's not going to break that oath. If you're a believer, it belongs to you. And then God's work in your life is a confirmation. God's confirming it in you. There's no other reason why you would obey and trust the Lord if God was not working in you. And you keep going, the perseverance. You see how God's working around you. Those are all such valuable confirmations of salvation. But there is none greater than the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, in keeping with God's oath-bound promise to his word. But it is Jesus, looking to him in faith, that will confirm your salvation most surely. Here's how a wonderful hymn depicts it. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the ways you've invested that we might be saved and to know that we are saved. But above them all, we thank you for Jesus. You have confirmed all your promises, and they are yes and amen in him. Would you, by your grace, cause each of us to be born of his Spirit to a living faith, that we might know we are washed in his blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.